Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters on this Saturday morning, October 25th. We're coming to you live from the KFUO studios here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's a beautiful day here in St. Louis. Gorgeous weather, fall colors. I hope you're having a good day wherever you are, as many of our churches tomorrow will be observing Reformation Day. Reformation Day, of course, is October 31st. It was on that date in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, sparking a great reform in the church, and we are still grateful for that today. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. Also, I'm one of the bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org, the website of the Brothers of John the Steadfast, and that's the organization that is underwriting this program. This program is called Concord Matters, and it's called that because we're working our way through the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, over these programs. Right now, we're in the Augsburg Confession, the primary Lutheran confessional document, and we'll be looking today at Article 9 on baptism and probably also Article 10 on the Lord's Supper. Now, you can be involved in our program today. You can participate with your comments or questions via our toll-free phone line. That is 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727, as well as our local number here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Our email, you can also send us an email during the program, kfuo@kfuo.org. And we welcome into the studio today our two guests, both friends here from in the St. Louis area, two faithful pastors from this area. First, the Reverend Dwayne Meissner, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Barnhart, Missouri. Welcome, Dwayne.
Thank you, Charlie. Good to be here.
Good to be here with you. And you've been on this station before for, I think, Thy Strong Word and Concord Matters.
Yeah, and His Time. And,
His Time.
Concord Matters.
Okay,
yep.
Very good. Glad to have you back. And the Reverend Steve Reardon, pastor of St. Paul in Wildwood, Missouri. Welcome, Steve.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Good. And over the years, I've heard St. Paul Wildwood, St. Paul Grover, St. Paul Glencoe, St. Paul Pond, and I think it's referring to the same place. Is that correct?
It is. We answer to all the above.
Now, your website, I think, what is the website address for your church?
St. Paul's Lutheran-Wildwood.com.
Wildwood.com. And what's going on at your church, Steve?
A lot kind of gearing up for the Advent season. Just came off of our huge sausage supper. I'm still relatively a neophyte with the congregation.
Is it a huge supper or do you serve huge sausage?
Both.
All right.
I actually serve about 600 people. I mean, it's a huge deal. And I got to give the congregation kudos for this. They are a well-oiled machine in this. It was pretty impressive to watch.
Now, besides sausage, I think you also are serving up Word and Sacrament there.
We are serving up Word and Sacrament
as well.
And
that's the main thing.
That is the main meal, right?
And if people wanted to avail themselves of Word and Sacrament at your church, when would they show up?
Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., followed by a Bible class at 10:30. And then we also have a midweek worship opportunity on Wednesdays at 6:30, also followed by a Bible class.
Excellent, excellent. And Pastor Dwayne Meissner at Emmanuel in Barnhart down in Jefferson County. What's going on there, and when would people show up to get in on it?
Well, we just finished up one of our biggest events of the year. I guess we're still kind of in the middle of it, our Apple Butter Festival. Starting last Thursday, we had a group of people come up, members in the church come up to cut up apples by the bushelful. Then on Friday, we cored them and cooked them into applesauce. And then Saturday, is the best part. We sit around all day long and cook this applesauce over these three huge copper kettles over open fires and reduce them and make this wonderful apple butter, which is a very popular thing.
I suppose some of the volunteers and you might even sample that.
We might. We've been known to every once in a while. But now we're selling it in our congregation and amongst our members and for anybody who wants some too. Yeah. So that's always a fun thing.
And your congregation, do you have a website?
That's still a work in progress. We're hoping to get one up in the coming months.
And remind us again of the service time and Bible class time at your church at Emmanuel Barnhart.
Well, at Emmanuel Barnhart, we are particularly pious and holy because we start our worship at 7:45 on Sunday mornings.
Wow.
I'll tell you. Yeah. Yeah, no, that wasn't my idea, but that's the way that we, no, it's great. We have two services, 7:45, followed by a Bible study at 9 o'clock, and then a second service at 10:15.
All right, very good. Well, we're glad to have you both here today. And as I say, we're looking at the Augsburg Confession. I call it the primary Lutheran confessional document. Although Luther wrote his small and large catechisms in 1529, they are of a little different character, more of a teaching tools, and we call the Augsburg Confession a confessional document, and it was presented in 1530. What do I mean by calling it a confessional document? Where was it presented, and when, and why? Either of you, take your turn.
Well, presented at the Diet of Augsburg in June of 1530.
Yes.
As a confessional document, it kind of lays out what Lutherans believe. And it's the state of what we confess and teach in our churches.
And Pastor Meissner, who presented this document and to whom? Steve mentioned the Diet of Augsburg. Does that mean you eat certain kinds of apple butter and sausage? What is the Diet of Augsburg?
It probably would have made it more pleasant. this was, I believe, called for. I'm no historian, so correct me if I'm wrong in any of this, but I believe this was called for by Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who is really kind of in a tough spot at this time. Here for a couple of years, we've had these problems brewing within the church, especially with between the princes in Germany and Martin Luther and his work, and the Pope and the church hierarchy. And so we have this kind of division in the church, which is causing some problems. But the Holy Roman Emperor gets involved because he has this other issue right now of the invading Turks. So he's got some...
Today we'd call them Muslims.
Right.
They were Muslims, yeah.
Yeah, so... And they were all set to invade, and so here the Holy Roman Emperor is concerned about this too, and he sees his church, his people, especially in Germany, divided internally over these doctrinal matters at the worst possible time for him, when he really needs his people to be united and strong.
We should clarify that at that time in history, in European history, the political territory and the religious teachings kind of went together under a certain prince. There was not a total united Germany, but there were these princes that were part of the Holy Roman Empire. And so the emperor, Charles V, wants to get these princes all on the same page so they can unite politically and militarily. I think that's how I understand it.
Yeah, that's my understanding,
So who's being called to this meeting in Augsburg?
Well, I think just the Lutheran representatives. Charles probably would have wanted Martin Luther himself to show up, but
he had already declared him an outlaw.
Right. So yeah, it wasn't a very friendly,
penalty of death.
Very friendly invitation, right there. So of course Martin Luther doesn't accept that invitation, and I believe it's Melanchthon, along with a handful of other princes, that were sympathetic to the Lutheran Reformation.
So it's really these Lutheran princes that are presenting a statement of what their churches believe in their territories, and the articles were kind of drafted by Philip Melanchthon on the basis of some preceding articles from the previous couple of years.
Right.
Melanchthon was sort of the boy wonder theologian.
And editor.
Yeah, later on he sort of schwaffled a bit, but he was still very useful and good at this point in 1530. All right, so that's kind of the historical background. And today we're coming up on Articles 9 and 10. What have the Lutheran confessors presented in Articles 1 through 8 so far? I see the titles, God, Original Sin, the Son of God, Justification, the Ministry, New Obedience, the Church, what the Church is. Pastor Meissner, what are these Lutheran confessors trying to say in these early articles when they're presenting their teachings to the emperor?
Well, with these early articles, it seems that that they're interested in presenting these basic doctrines and trying to impress upon the emperor and everybody else who's listening to them that, look, we're really not saying anything new and crazy. This is the foundation of our faith. This is what the church has been teaching all along. And we might have some minor issues going through with you as we go through some of these basic basic doctrines. But really, we should be all on the same page here.
And don't mix us up with some of the other groups that are going off the reservation, if you will.
Right, because that was happening. There are a lot of other more radical Protestants, more radical reformers who are going around teaching things that were completely new and were really kind of blowing the top off here. And they were being, or the Lutherans were being lumped in with all of them by the church hierarchy. And so the Lutherans and Melanchthon want to say, oh, look, no, that's not us. We are very, very different. We're not preaching or teaching anything crazy here. We really should be on the same page.
Yeah, so in some of these articles, as we will see today, the Lutheran confessors will make a distinction saying, this is what we believe, teach, and confess, and we reject the teachings of these groups that teach otherwise.
Right.
Now, Pastor Reardon, I mentioned those article titles, God, Original Sin, the Son of God, Justification, the Ministry, New Obedience, the Church, what the Church is, and today we're going to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you see any logic in the flow of these articles, why they're in that order?
I mean, there does seem to be a logic. I mean, the first six articles, you know, that deal with the nature of God, man, original sin, Jesus, how one is justified, all seem to deal with kind of an evangelical package that talk about what man's problem is, moving into how God solves that problem, you know, through justification by grace through faith.
The work of Christ on the cross.
The work of Christ on the cross, right. And then it moves on to the next set of articles, you know, beginning with Article 7, kind of taking up, well, what's the gospel impact on the Christian life, dealing with how God kind of delivers the goods in a way, you know, through the church and through the sacraments. And then the last couple all seem to be little appendages in a way, you know, talking about free will, you know, and that sort of stuff. So there does seem to be a bit of a logical flow there.
So we're going with, you know, man's sinful nature, how this separates us from God, yet God has sent his son to declare us righteous by his righteousness, and then how that is delivered to us through the means of grace, the word, and the sacraments. And that's where, in the ministry of the church, and that's where we're going today, particularly with the sacraments here. All right, so now we're going to get into Article 9 and then Article 10. Again, we invite your participation, toll-free number 1-800-730-2727, and locally 314-821-0850. Please call in with your comments or questions, or you can email them in kfuo@kfuo.org. All right. Now, our Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, will get into much greater depth on these two sacraments later in other confessional documents. But here, very briefly, in just a paragraph or so, it just presents what we teach about baptism, what we don't believe regarding what some others are teaching, and then likewise with the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read Article 9, and then we'll look at this a little more. All right, Article 9, Baptism. Concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and that God's grace is offered through baptism. They teach that children are to be baptized. Being offered to God through baptism, they are received into God's grace. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. All right, I guess we shouldn't presume that everybody knows these terms, but when we say baptism, what is that referring to? What is baptism? Take it away, either one of you. Who wants to go first?
Well, we can certainly use Martin Luther's very very simple explanation that he uses in the Small Catechism, because he answers that that question very specifically. Baptism is not simply plain water. Instead, it is water enclosed in God's command and connected with God's word. So, I mean, this is the one of the primary sacraments of the church.
Okay, you mentioned this word sacrament, and today we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Pastor Reardon, I have not found the word sacrament itself in the Bible. What is that referring? We talk about sacraments. What are sacraments?
Well, you're not going to find the word sacrament in the Bible.
Okay, so I guess we don't believe in them.
No. That must be the logical end to that, right? Yeah. No, a sacrament is, you know, the term that we apply to those things that Christ has given us. Sacraments are those things that are instituted by Christ. They do have a visible element associated with it and offer the forgiveness of sins, is how we define what a sacrament is. The word sacrament simply means mystery. And in a lot of ways, they really are, because the more you delve into both baptism and the Lord's Supper, the more mysterious they actually become.
There's something hidden there.
Right.
That's something going on that your eyes don't observe. You don't see sins being washed off a person in baptism. You don't see the very body and blood of Christ in the bread and the wine.
Right. But, you know, and being good Lutherans, we jump right away to, we take this on the basis of God's word, which is really the key part, you know, of the sacraments and what we believe. Yeah.
So I think your 3 points there, I think that's how it's traditionally taught. Mm-hmm. Instituted by Christ, connected to a visible element, and delivers the forgiveness of sins won by Christ on the cross. Very good.
So we see these three truths in all over in Scripture describing these different things. And so we want to stick a name to it just for simplicity's sake.
What they have in common.
So we say, you know, sacrament. Let's go with that.
There's baptism, and it's instituted by Christ. It delivers the forgiveness of sins, and it's attached to God's word, attached to a visible element, water. And then we look at the Lord's Supper, instituted by Christ. Delivers the forgiveness, it's for the forgiveness of sins, and it's connected to the bread and wine, which has Christ's word. So those things are in common. Sometimes, you know, we add as another sacrament, holy absolution. The question only, it does deliver the forgiveness of sins, of course, and is instituted by Christ. The question is the visible element aspect.
And I think, and that was actually the definition of a sacrament, was not anything that the Reformers really kind of got all twisted up about.
Yeah. Right.
They didn't think that it was important to debate what the meaning of a sacrament is per se.
Yeah.
You know, they just look for those things that, you know, offer primarily, you know, the gift that Christ wants to give.
Command and promise.
Right, exactly. And in absolution, you get that as well.
Sure.
You know, so
I guess
you could argue.
Sometimes we count two, sometimes three.
Yeah, and I guess one could argue that the pastor is the visible element.
Yes.
I don't know, you know.
Yeah,
but,
yeah. So, good. All right. So, coming back now to Article 9 on baptism, it's the application of water with the word at Christ's command and with Christ's promise. Pastor Meissner, where does Jesus institute? You said instituted by Christ. Where does he institute baptism?
Well, at the end of Matthew, he sends out all of his disciples, you know, saying, now go. Go out there into all the world, to all nations, teaching them the things that I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's in the last verses of Matthew 28. So make disciples how? By baptizing teaching.
By baptizing and teaching.
Yeah.
And so we say, okay, let's do it.
Yeah. So that's what Christ has instituted. Now, here in the article, it says, concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Why do they say that? What does that mean, necessary for salvation?
Well, I think that you have to step back a little bit when you start trying to define what you mean by necessary.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about necessary, for those who look at baptism as an ordinance, mm-hmm. you know, or a law, if they define it, they're going to say immediately that, well, it's necessary because God has commanded it, and therefore it's our response in obedience to what he is giving. You know, if you look at it from the aspect of the gospel that he's actually giving this to as a gift, you know, you look at that necessary in a different sort of a way. You know, certainly it is necessary because Christ has given us the command, you know, to do this, you know, but you look at it from a gospel perspective that it's more a matter of an invitation, you know, that he is offering here as opposed to, you know, your response of obedience showing God something.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Meissner, how do you understand necessary for salvation?
Well, we say that it is necessary for salvation because God just has a normal way of operating. Mm-hmm. And so when God has a normal way of operating, we say, well, okay, that's how he operates. So we read in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be damned. And or in John chapter 3, when Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is just the way that baptism is portrayed all throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. This is just the normal way that God operates. Now, does that mean that God cannot operate in some other, in any other way, or that he doesn't operate in other ways too? Well, no. But this is just the way that he has revealed it to us, and so that's what we confess.
One way to put this is that God has bound us to baptism, but if God, you know, if there's some exceptional circumstance where a man's come to faith, like on the cross and can't get down to get baptized,
right?
Like the thief on the cross, that's the one that's often mentioned.
Right, of course.
Yeah, I like the way that you put it there, that he's kind of bound us. You know, this is what he's given us.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
And he said, this is what I want you to do. You know, therefore, that's how we operate.
And repentance, faith, and baptism are kind of seen as a package deal. I think of Peter's Pentecost sermon, brothers, what shall we do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit.
And I think also, you know, I mean, the point, and I think this is the problem with, you know, much of evangelical America when they take a look at baptism, you know, and their primary thing is that they see it as a symbol only, you know, which gets into, you know, how you're going to interpret what, you know, the scriptures say on these things. But the idea that we... Or that they believe that we teach it like it's absolutely necessary, you know, and we don't, you know. I mean, we do hold out like the thief on the cross, as you mentioned, you know, that faith ultimately saves.
And you raised an important point here, Pastor Reard, and you said they think that baptism is something that we do.
Right.
When really, as a sacrament, the arrow is reversed. It's what God is doing. And that's what the confessors say in this article, that God's grace is offered through baptism. So we're saying God is the one who's doing a work here.
Right. Yeah. Right. And I don't think it's not just us that's saying it. I mean, if you know, Colossians chapter 2, and I realize this is radio and I'm flipping through the Bible right now, people can't see me doing that, you know, but...
Well, and Peter says, while I'm filling in time here, you know, Peter says in his epistle that baptism now saves you. So God is doing it, and in Titus chapter 3, that God has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What's the verse
right,
you're
and I was going
for?
To say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, it makes it pretty clear who's doing this. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it makes the connection there. You know, with that it's the hands of Christ that are actually doing this in baptism. So even though we all sitting in the room right now are pastors and we do the baptism, it's not really we who are doing it.
Yeah. God is doing the gifting in the baptism. And so the arrow is from God to us. Let's see here. Then it says, they teach that children are to be baptized, being offered to God through baptism. They are received into God's grace. Pastor Meissner, do all churches teach that children are to be baptized?
No, they do not. And we'll get into this a little bit more, too, with like when the confessors condemn the Anabaptists. But not all of them do baptize children, even though this has been a practice, the common practice of the church all
since
the way back.
Since the beginning of the church?
Yeah, since the very beginning. You know, of course, you had a few people popping up here and there who would question it or speak out against it in the early church. But by and large, it's a very common practice.
Let's get more into that after our break. We're discussing Article 9 of the Augsburg Confession today on Concord Matters, back after this.
This is By the Way. And this is the date many Christian calendars have designated as a day to remember St. Luke the Evangelist. St. Luke, author of New Testament books, was known to have been a physician who dedicated his life to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and to caring for people. Today, quite a number of hospitals that were formed by Christian organizations chose the name St. Luke as the name for their hospitals. Well, as we remember Luke, let's thank God for the many men and women who have chosen professions in the healthcare field. There are many who are motivated by their faith in Jesus Christ to devote themselves to the care of others, to the tasks of healing and comfort. Thanks, Lord, for those who carry on the tradition of St. Luke. This is By the Way.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, LIRS.org.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
In October, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is giving special thanks to God for church workers. Please pray for our church workers who labor in support of the Synod's various ministries. Often they are unsung heroes, tending to the spiritual care of others with Christian love. Express your gratitude for them through the Synod's Veterans of the Cross and Soldiers of the Cross ministries, which help support our church workers in crises. Visit lcms.org/themes/October to learn more.
Hi, trial lawyer and apologist Craig Parton inviting you to listen to Cross Defense the first Monday of every month to what we're calling Apologetics Boot Camp 101. You'll hear me pose hard-hitting questions to the foremost living defender of the Christian faith, John Warwick Montgomery, on such issues as God's existence, the problem of evil, and more. You'll also be able to participate with your questions and comments. Join us on Cross Defense the first Monday of every month, Apologetics Boot Camp 101.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Consider these encouraging words from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. I like that. A comforted, established heart through God's precious word and sacred music. You know, that's a recipe you're going to get on Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Back Concord Matters on this Saturday, October 25th. By the way, our program is rebroadcast on Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock Central. And you can always find episodes of Concord Matters archived at KFUO.org. Today we're discussing Articles 9 and hopefully 10 of the Augsburg Confession. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen, and in studio with us are Pastor Dwayne Meissner and Pastor Steve Reardon. Now, we're in Article 9 of the Augsburg Confession. We've just heard that our churches, our Lutheran churches, teach that children are to be baptized, being offered to God through baptism. They are received into God's grace. And then the next line, our churches condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. Now, Pastor Meissner, my daughter is named Anna, and I happen to baptize her. Does that make me an Anabaptist?
Well, I certainly hope not.
I mean, Anabaptizer.
Yeah. Hey, very good. No.
What is an Anabaptist? It's not A-N-N-A, it's A-N-A.
Okay, so you're safe.
Okay.
Right, good. An Anabaptist. Earlier I think we mentioned the whole concept of a more radical reformer.
Yes.
A radical Protestant. And the Anabaptists were a segment of these more radical reformers that really took Martin Luther's banner of sola fide and kind of went too far with it. They really held that up as kind of the lens through which to look at everything else. And they are also very, very radically opposed to the established Catholic Church as it was. Mm-hmm. See, Martin Luther came in and was only interested in correcting some of the errors. His goal was not to create a new church or to break away mm-hmm. from the church in the time. He just wanted to correct the errors. But it seemed like these other more radical reformers wanted more than that. They mm-hmm. wanted to level everything and start brand new, start from scratch. And so they started questioning absolutely everything that was going on. Mm-hmm. Well, one aspect of this is, what do we do with things like the sacraments? Well, maybe the church has been always, from the very beginning, looking at this all wrong, and we need to level this to the ground and start looking at this differently. Mm-hmm. So they became known as the Anabaptists because, this is a term that was given to them, and it's really from the Greek, I believe, the prefix Anna, so kind of over again, and what is it, Baptiste? To be baptized over again. Yeah. And they got this name because they were teaching that the baptism of an infant is no good because an infant can't have faith or can't profess his or her faith.
So that might be a false premise there, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, so this is what they are teaching, and so they had this practice of once someone is able to as an adult or an older child or whatever the case may be, once they were able to give a public profession of faith and demonstrate that they had faith first, then they were worthy of baptism and would then be baptized again, Anabaptist.
So since all of Christendom had been, they would say, sprinkled as an infant, they say that didn't count or that wasn't good enough. Now you got to get dunked.
Right. Now that you have real faith.
Yeah. And you've reached the age of
accountability.
Pastor Reardon, you want to say anything about that? How do they think children could be saved without baptism?
Well, I mean, it's interesting, you know, because there's the idea there. And I think even Calvin talked to us about this, that, you know, children are innocent. You know, and I don't know, I've raised kids, you know, and as much as I love my kids, when they were little, they weren't innocent.
You didn't have to teach them how to sin.
Yeah, no, I did not. You know, they seem to be able to pick that up on their own pretty well.
I think they got it from their dad.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
Who got it from his dad.
And so on and so
dad.
Forth, right, yeah. But it's the idea that children are innocent. And I think that is unfortunately not a position that is based upon what the Bible teaches us.
Going back to the doctrine of original sin.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
You know, but it's our way of looking at children, I think, culturally, you know, that, well, kids, they're just innocent,
yeah.
You know. They don't seem corrupted yet, you know. But again, you know,
why would children die if they were not sinful?
Well, that's exactly right. You know, the mortality of children in and of itself is the proof that the wages of sin are being paid.
And we got scripture on it too.
Right.
You know, David says, I was conceived in sin.
Right, right, yeah. I think it just is the matter of that it just sounds harsh.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you look at a kid, and even though I talk about my kids being sinners, you know, they're aware that I talk about them that way. But, you know, I mean, they're cute growing up. Come on, you have a cute little kid bouncing on your knee, and you're going to sit there and say that they're really a sinner, you know, who's accountable to God for this.
But even, you know, even in Old Testament Israel, children were accepted into the community of faith at 8 days old.
Right, right.
Yeah, so why are we going backward in the New Testament?
Yeah, and I think that gets back to the Colossians passage where you have that parallel between circumcision and baptism.
Uh-huh.
You know, they were circumcised at 8 days and they were brought into the covenant relationship in Israel.
And Pastor Meisler, can children have faith? Can God give children the gift of faith?
Well, it would depend on what is your definition of faith, because I think this is where the problem comes in. A lot of times people have this very narrow view of what faith is and what faith looks like, and I think we still struggle with this as human beings here today, and probably even some within the Lutheran Church. It's really tempting for us to look at faith as some type of cognitive intellectual
that
ability
that you can articulate.
Right, but that's not faith at all. What is faith? Well, eventually faith is able to express itself, sure, but at its core level, at its root, what is faith other than trust in God?
Yeah.
Now, so then that leads you to the question, well, can an infant have trust? What do you think?
Even in the human realm,
right, they do.
With your own children, they
Absolutely.
Know how to trust mom and dad.
Yeah, from the moment a child is born, you know, you see stories all the time about how a newborn baby is received from the mother's womb into the hands of a doctor, and the baby is inconsolable and crying and whatnot. But as soon as the baby is placed, and of course it doesn't happen every single time, but you can see in plenty of cases, as soon as a baby is placed into loving arms of the mother, the baby just instinctively knows, this is where I belong. This is someone I can trust in.
Children, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh. Do children born in original sin need the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God? Yes.
Sure.
Can God create faith through his word? It's a mirror. You know, I have a harder time believing that an adult can be converted than a little baby.
Yeah. But in the end, what's the difference? You know, because, you know, Ephesians says we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
Yeah, exactly.
And it's like, so if everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins, that includes adults and children. So is it any more of a miracle for God to create faith in the heart of an adult than it is for a child?
Yeah. And God raised us up. You know, it says we were dead in our trespasses. That's our natural condition.
Yeah.
And it takes the life-giving, creating word of God to bring us to life.
And here's one of the problems when you start discussing the whole infant baptism thing. If you start asking questions about the baby, then you're going to start getting answers about the baby, you know, and what is the baby capable of? Well, especially in terms of faith, it's not capable of anything, you know. So what you know, you have to, it's kind of asking the wrong questions. You have to ask the question whether or not God can give his gifts to an infant.
Sure.
You know, and the answer is yes, of course he can.
All right. We've got maybe 18 minutes or so left. Let's see how far we can get into Article 10. Which is even briefer at this point. Of course, the Lord's Supper is going to be the subject of much more discussion throughout even the Augsburg Confession on how this is being used and what it does and what it doesn't do. But for this point, it's just about what is it? Article 10, the Lord's Supper. Our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. They reject those who teach otherwise. All right, we talked about Christ's institution and what is the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the sacrament of the altar. So, Pastor Meisner, I'll start with you again on that. What is the Lord's Supper, and when and how, what was the circumstance in which it was instituted?
Well, we know about the Last Supper. And this is where we get Christ's institution, when he was eating his Last Supper with his disciples.
You know, I think we could also call it the First Supper.
The First Supper.
It's been going on ever since.
Yeah. And he, you know, this started off as a Passover meal, but it became the First Supper for the Christian church that our Lord celebrated with his disciples. And we know the words of institution. We know that he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup after supper and he blessed it, and he gave it to the disciples. "Take, drink. This is the blood of my new covenant, of the new covenant shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins." And so, really, we can have all these really in-depth discussions about, you know, about the bread and the wine and body and blood and mode of presence and all this stuff. But really, what Lutherans keep on coming back to is these words of institution.
Words.
Yeah. Let's just look at the words. What does Jesus say? And do we really want to start picking it apart and changing it and trying to rationalize and figure things out? Just look at the words and like an infant, trust.
Yeah.
Okay, you know, this is what you said, Jesus. So, you know, it is what it is.
This is my body. This is my blood.
Yeah. For the forgiveness
given and shed
of sins.
For you for the forgiveness of sins.
Sacrament.
Yeah. Yep. So we even call those the words of institution. And I know for Luther, he always, always came back to these words as the basis for everything of what we believe about the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar.
No need to make it more complicated than it needs to be.
Yeah. Now, Pastor Reardon, this article says, "Our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present." I know when I distribute the sacrament tomorrow, I'll say, "Take, eat, this is the very body of Christ," or "this is the true body of Christ," same thing. Why that modifier there, "are truly present"? Why not just "are present"?
Well, I think in part, you know, the reason that we tend to distribute and say those sorts of things is because so much of Christianity, and this comes out of, you know, kind of some of the more radical reformers also at the time, were beginning to teach that what you're really only receiving is a mere symbol of something.
Okay.
You know, and it's a symbolic presence, they say, you know, in terms of what's going on. And for much of American Protestantism overall, they kind of view the Lord's Supper as you working to try to ascend up to God by somehow, you know, through this act, remembering and recalling what Christ did for you, you know, where again, with the sacramental action, what we believe and teach and confess is that this is God coming to us in a very special way, you know, and locating himself in the bread and wine for us. And so what we believe is that, again, getting back to the simple words of this, "this is my body, this is my blood," that what you actually receive is the real presence of Christ's body and blood in there. And we kind of call it a sacramental presence, you know, again, that idea of a mystery. We don't try to explain it. I don't know how it all works kind of at the molecular level. Ultimately, I don't really care. I just care what his words say, that I'm actually receiving his body and blood and receiving the benefits and the fruits of his cross.
This gets back to the aspect of mystery, that there's something hidden going on there that our nature, our natural senses cannot perceive, but is revealed in God's word. Pastor Meissner, you want to pick up on this truly present?
Yeah, and when we say that God is that Christ's body and blood are truly present in the bread and wine, we're not trying to say that it ceases to be bread or wine.
Okay.
And why would we say that? You know, Jesus doesn't say that. So
St. Paul doesn't say. He says when you eat, you know.
Right. Yeah.
In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, a communion in the body of Christ? And the cup that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, a communion in the blood of Christ? And these are rhetorical questions expecting the answer, yes, of course they are.
Yeah. So is it bread? Yes. Right. Is it body? Yes.
Right, in 1 Corinthians 11, too, just jump another chapter, and he, in a very short amount of time, changes between bread, wine, body, blood. He talks about the whole thing in terms of in the same context, you know. And I think what I've always appreciated about the Lutheran position is that we don't try to explain the metaphysical reality of what is going on there, you know, as other church bodies do.
You know, to me, I think that our doctrine of the sacrament, our sacramentology, runs in line with our Christology, our doctrine of Christ. And our doctrine of the scriptures, in terms of divine and human nature in one, you know, how could this man walking around Galilee be God in the flesh? How can this bread be the body of Christ? I mean, reason cannot, how, you know, we say the scriptures are the word of God and the words of men. So to me, the theology of Christ and scripture and sacrament all run together.
Mm-hmm. It does, and I think one of the beauties of Lutheran theology is the whole idea of the willingness to accept the paradoxes. Mm-hmm. You know, how can Christ, who is infinite, be located specifically, you know, in probably, you know, a 5'4" Jew in the first century? Mm-hmm. You know, how can that happen? You know, and we're just willing to accept the paradoxes.
You say 5'4" because you're surrounded by 6-footers here.
Yeah, that's right, and I'm pretty short. Yeah. Although I'm a little taller than 5'4". Okay, just for the hearers out there.
He's not that short.
He's at least 6'2".
Yeah. All right, very good. So our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. They reject those who teach otherwise. Pastor Meissner, even in 1530, there were starting to be some who taught otherwise. This was not the historic teaching in Christendom, but by 1530, there was somebody coming around who was teaching that it wasn't the body and blood of Christ.
Right, and this just gets back.
Do you know
back
the guy? Who am I talking about here?
Well, probably Zwingli.
Ulrich Zwingli.
Right.
Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. You have to put a little sneer in that when you say it.
Well, it's a fantastic name, at least. You've got to give him that much.
Zwingli, yeah. What was he teaching at this time?
Oh, it gets really, really complicated, and I probably wouldn't be able to speak to it too eloquently.
About the this is my body, this is my blood.
Right. Well, he pretty much flat out say, no, it isn't his body and blood. You know, there may be some type of a spiritual presence of Christ's body and blood in the bread and the wine, but his body and blood aren't actually there. And so
represents
position, okay, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
But basically the issue is he felt the need to really, you know, explain what was going on and try and figure out and make rational. Yeah. You know, certainly it doesn't make sense that Christ's body and blood are actually here in this bread and wine. It certainly tastes like bread and wine or whatnot, so this can't be. So let's take the words of Jesus and figure out what he actually means by this is my body and this is my blood and come up with a very eloquent and extensive doctrine on that. But in the end, you know, what are you doing? Yeah. You're just denying the words of God.
I remember from my history, I think it was the year before 1529 at a place called Marburg, I think it was, the Marburg Colloquy, Luther and Zwingli actually sat down as so-called Protestant reformers to see if they could come together, and they agreed on many points. But when it came to this one, I think the story is that Luther wrote the words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body in Latin, on the table. And whenever it came for discussion, he'd always point to these words and say, I can't get away from these words. They're too strong. Mm-hmm. And at the end, he said to Zwingli, you have a different spirit.
Yeah.
Did you, yeah, you hear that,
yeah,
at seminary?
And I guess, you know, what it is the difficulty of our eyes to see,
yeah,
you know, that the body or the bread and wine or the body and blood. I mean, it really becomes a faith issue. And whether or not, and getting back to what you said earlier, you know, that it's, you know, just the trust in the words, mm-hmm, of Christ, you know, in this matter.
Zwingli, in 1529, 1530, he was pretty crass about this. This only represents, of course, it's not the body and blood of Christ. A guy a generation later came along by the name of John Calvin. His was a little more refined and subtle.
Nuanced.
Yeah, you want to say anything about that, Pastor Meissner?
Oh, yeah. Again, I can't speak too eloquently on it.
Might say that Christ's body and blood are present, but he doesn't mean
the same thing. Spiritually. Probably what I was trying to explain earlier, I was probably getting his position mixed up with Zwingli's.
So how do we participate in the body and blood of Christ then? It's not that it's delivered in the bread and the wine, but how would he say it's present?
Well, I think it gets back to what I kind of mentioned earlier, the idea that somehow spiritually you ascend,
yes,
you know, as opposed to Christ condescending to us, which, yeah, is really what he does.
It's sort of a Platonic virtual realities thing where we have to make our journey up to heaven. And
right, and that's one of the things with the sacraments in general, you know, that you see in a lot of, you know, parts of Christianity, that there is this willingness to spiritualize it, mm-hmm, you know, and kind of remove the material elements that are there, and almost kind of bifurcate it, you know, like what's going on with
2-track model.
Right, exactly. You know, that, well, you have this material element over here, bread and wine, water and baptism, you know, but that's kind of the material thing that really doesn't matter.
It's almost Gnostic.
It is, in a way, it's kind of Gnostic.
We're sort of denying the importance of the physical when God is going to physically raise our bodies and he's physically going to renew this heaven and earth.
But it's a denial of a pattern that God has established throughout Scripture, where He attaches His word of promise to a visible element. You know, go back to the Exodus and the blood over the doorpost. I mean, He promises that, you know, when the blood is placed over the doorpost, that He'll pass by that house. Look at Numbers 21 and the bronze snake. When everybody grumbled and they created a bronze snake, and God attaches word of promise to that.
Or going back to baptism, do either of you recall the story of General Naaman? Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, his name too. Naaman was a...
He had leprosy.
He had leprosy, and he came down to Jerusalem, you know, and the promise was made through Elijah, I believe the prophet was, you know, and that if he went and dipped in the Jordan three times, he would be healed, and he rejected it at first, you know, and didn't want to do it, you know, because it was like, you know, hey, the waters are...
What was it, Elisha? Maybe Elisha.
You know, and he wasn't willing to accept.
We got better rivers than this back in Damascus.
Right, exactly. You know, and so, you know, ultimately, one of his servants persuades him, you know, by saying, hey, look, if he gave you a tough thing to do, you'd do it. You know, but now that he gives you this simple thing, you're not willing to do it. And so he ends up going dipping in. And
so it wasn't that the water was magic water. It was that God's word was attached specifically for this. And it's sort of a type of God's word attached to ordinary water to deliver the goods.
Right, exactly.
Pastor Meister.
And I wonder if all of this is just pointing us to and preparing us for the incarnation. God's word taking on flesh and dwelling among us. This is our salvation. This something physical and very plain and ordinary looking here is for our salvation, and it's from God and can do wonderful and miraculous things. Right.
Say this is the guy, you know.
Yeah, so all these Old Testament examples, I think, are pointing towards the incarnation and preparing us for that. And all of what we have in the Christian church today, baptism, the Lord's Supper, in a sense, kind of points us back to it as well.
Yeah, so these are what we call sacraments, baptism. Now, we talked about Zwingli and Calvin. Are there churches today that would teach that it is not the true body and blood of Christ?
I mean, I think that you could probably look across the landscape of American Christianity, and probably the majority, you know, of American Christianity at least teaches that, you know, Baptist, Pentecostals.
You know, I've and you probably run across this as pastors as well. You get members of your church, Lutheran, and maybe they're moving out of the area, and they say, well, we're going to some non-denom church that has a name like The Gathering or The Journey or something like that, And they say, well, they teach the Bible, and it's really dynamic. And I would ask, what do they teach about the Lord's Supper? And they say they're non-denominational, but that always means, I've never come across a non-denom that teaches that it is the true body and blood of Christ. Otherwise, they'd probably be Lutheran. Right. Any comments on that?
Yeah, it's generally speaking, and you know, different denominations get really complex, and there's all kinds of small groups and splinters and whatnot. But generally speaking, it's my understanding that all non-Lutheran Protestants would more or less deny our teaching of of the sacraments.
But Roman Catholics and maybe some Episcopalians, they're kind of broad, and Lutherans would teach it is the true, and the Greek Orthodox would teach it is the true. But now, the problem with them would come up later on, as we'll see with the sacrifice of the Mass with Rome. But they do teach that it is the body and blood of Christ, as I understand it. All right. Now, we say that these sacraments deliver the goods and that they are saving. You know, baptism now saves you. This is my body. This is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we highly esteem baptism and the Lord's Supper because of this connection to Christ. Just with a minute left, Pastors Reardon and Meissner, any just quick summary word to end on a gospel note here?
Well, I think that, you know, I hate to sound like a broken record here, but with the sacrament, it always gets back to God's word. It always gets back to God's word. What does He say? Because that's all that really matters. You know, is what God says about this, and that's what we believe.
Yeah, and trust Him. It's not always going to make sense to us. We're not always going to be able to figure every little thing out. It may not make sense to our fallen, rational human minds. We're not God. We don't have the mind of God. So what do? God does give us what He wants us to believe. So when He gives us His word, we believe Him.
And the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, are part of the delivery system, God's FedEx, if you will, to deliver all the benefits that Christ won for us on the cross.
the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And this is why we esteem baptism and the Lord's Supper so highly, because they give Christ to us. Well, that's our discussion today on Concord Matters. Next week, we'll be continuing with the Augsburg Confession. Join us next time for Concord Matters.